You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up to the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
City on a Hill, how are we? Hey, so good to be with you. If we haven't met before, my name is Nick. Thanks so much for coming. Today, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is that, as I mentioned last week, Easter marks the period where I'm transitioning out of being a pastor here at Melbourne, and we are planning a church. Together. Church planting is a community project. So I just want to, at the outset, while I have the mic, tell you and ask, would you please be praying for this? Please also be perhaps spreading the word, thinking about whether yourself or people that you know who live in the east or the southeast of Melbourne and are passionate about people coming to know Jesus. We are looking for 70 men and women who are mission-minded, just passionate about making Jesus famous in that region of Melbourne. If that's you, or if that's someone you know, please come talk to me, or please let me know about them and I will chase them down. The bad news is, and this can kind of create a collective awe here, is that today we come through the very last week in our Chasing the Wind series. Great, well done. Today we are looking at the vanity of life, and I hope that this series hasn't been vanity for you, that it has been challenging, that it has been shaping for you and how you think about God and the world, and I hope that today will be that as well. So we're going to get to the last couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in 11 verse 8, and we're going to go right through to the end. While you're getting there in your Bibles or your iPhones, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that as you have been doing over the last 10 weeks, that you would continue to dive down deep into our spirit, into our heart, and help us know you. And help us be conformed to your image. Help us understand our own makeup and our wirings and our yearnings and our longings and how that fits with the God of the Bible. Lord, would you come and do that today, I pray. Make Jesus look so great and so good that we stop chasing other things and start chasing him. We pray this in his precious name. And all the people said, amen. I'm going to start with an introduction. Let me introduce you to a guy named Peter Thiel. You may have heard of Mr. Thiel before. He is a billionaire from Silicon Valley. He was one of the founders of PayPal, so obviously very successful. He was one of the first outside investors in Facebook. And so he's that guy in that movie that Zuckerberg talks to and convinces to invest. He's also written a bunch of popular business books. And he is kind of bent on using his billions, using his time, using his energy to solve some of the world's biggest problems. Some of those problems are really quirky. He has started a foundation that rewards kids who drop out of college. He has started an organization that is all about building the world's first floating city so that it would be out of the hands of any earthly government. But the biggest problem that Mr. Thiel is going after is the problem of aging. In a feature piece in the New Yorker this week, it was titled Silicon Valley's Quest to Live Forever. The writer highlights these attempts of some of these guys, Peter Thiel included, of Silicon Valley, to fund research that would help humans live forever or at least preserve their life in a healthy state for as long as possible. And a recent meeting that the article goes on to describe, where researchers, donors, celebrities, all who have a vested interest in this desire to perpetuate life, came together to kind of find out and brainstorm and workshop and find out about the research and all the latest technology and that kind of thing. And one of them stood up and said, clearly, it is possible through technology to make death optional. And the article goes on to explore all the different ways in which these kind of guys, what they're exploring, what they're doing. And some of them are paying $8,000 to get blood transfusions from the blood of younger people. It's very vampire-esque. Others are data mining their DNA to find out all the predispositions that they have and which they need to start fighting against already, lest they get to their old age and they are defeated by them. Others are doing intermittent fasting for long periods of the day. Others are taking anti-aging super pills. And as the author is kind of chronicling this pursuit, he comes to the final paragraph of his article and he says this. This wish to preserve life as we know it, even at the cost of dying, is profoundly human. We are encoded with the belief that death is the mother of beauty. And we're encoded, too, with the contradictory determination to remain exactly as we are forever, or at least just a little bit longer before we have to go. And so as we come to the last page of the preacher's musings and observations about life under the sun, it is fitting that we come to a reflection on life, on aging, and on death. So that's what we're going to be looking at in Ecclesiastes 11 and the start of 12. And then it's going to shift in the second half of our text, and it's going to kind of bring it all together, this whole series that we've been looking at in Chasing the Wind. There's three paragraphs that we'll look at. I've got a title for each one of them. The first is Forever Young. Forever Young, question mark as well, so I should have put an inflection there, but you know what I mean. Now, before we get to the text, it's worth thinking about how our culture kind of responds to what we've just heard Peter Thiel and those in Silicon Valley are all about. Because I have a hunch that if we in this room had the means, the money, the influence, then a lot of us might actually be adopting the same approach as them. We might be investing it all in pursuing and holding on to this life that we do have. Because we get hints that we would be like that from observing the world around us. We have ads for anti-aging creams. There is at least, on average, surely, one Ashley Martin ad in every ad break between 7 p.m. and 9 p.m. Infomercials for fitness products. We push health and fitness and activewear. Who's got a good amount of activewear at home? Nice, there's a few of us. We have guys with kids who still wear skinny jeans, for crying out loud. And our culture has just bought into this pursuit of trying to remain young forever. A professor from Stanford, his name's Robert Harrison, he did a study in 2014, kind of looking at across human history how different cultures have related to their own age. It's called Juvenescence, a cultural history of our age. And he says that for the first time in human history, in our day, the young have become a model of emulation for the older population rather than the other way around. He adds, culturally speaking, be that in terms of dress codes, mentality, lifestyles, and marketing, the world that we live in is astonishingly youthful and in many respects infantile. So I get the feeling that our world, our society, our culture is a little like how I am when I'm at the gym. Let me explain to you what my psyche is when I'm at the gym. Sometimes I go to the gym and there aren't kind of many guys around me at the weight section, and I'm doing bicep curls or I'm doing a squat or something, and I look at the guy next to me and he is pushing half the weight I am. And I look at the guy behind me through the mirror and his technique is awful. In fact, I feel tempted to pull out my phone and make him get famous on Instagram because that technique should go viral. And I start to think of myself at those times, man, I've got some size on me. I'm pretty fit. Is there an Arnold Classic coming up? I might be a chance here. I could fit in here. Some training? That's the minority of the time. The vast majority of the time, I go to the gym and I'm surrounded by dudes who are double my size. And I'm lifting half the weight they are lifting. And they are looking at themselves in the mirror. They are flexing. And it is intimidating. And I start thinking to myself, I'm still doing the same thing. I still look exactly the same. But I start thinking to myself now, man, I'm so unfit. Do I need to get some more protein? I'm going to get some more protein. Something's gone wrong here. Something's not working. Am I doing the wrong thing? And so my self-assessment is completely determined by the environment within which I find myself. I'm just in this game of comparison, and I assess my own health, my own life, by comparing it to those around me. In our culture, if we think about it, a culture that isolates the elderly to be looked after by those who have to get paid to do it, who live in gated communities and nursing homes with limited visiting hours. Do you know that our government actually has to incentivize companies to hire people who are over 50? Where the airtime on our TVs is given to only those people who couldn't possibly have a wrinkle. We can see when we start to think about this why youthfulness is no longer just a pathway to adulthood, but actually now the goal of adulthood. And as this newfound freedom that we have in our culture, paradoxically, has actually enslaved us to this competitive cycle of keeping up with the Joneses. And the Joneses are always a little bit younger, always a little bit healthier, always have a little bit more bounce in their step. In another book, titled Drinking Problems at the Fountain of Youth, the author Beth Tatel comments that no one is safe from this fear of growing old. She describes her experience saying, I know women who worked hard to get into good colleges, worked their connections to land enviable jobs, married well, produced children who could pose for Ralph Lauren ads, vacation on the right islands with the right beach towels and the right heiresses. They have fractional ownerships in Cessnas, for heaven's sake. And yet, if they have furrows and hints of upper lip lines and puppet mouth when those around them are smoother than freshly ironed Pratesi linens, what's it all worth? In a word, nothing. And so I don't think this is just true for the world out there either. But like our topic last week, the vanity of pride, I think that if we actually had a bit of introspection, we would see that the world is made up of people like you and I. The world is made up of people in this room, and that we ourselves have a problem with our own age. Because when I think about my own assessment of how my life and my age is going, I can't help but recognize I have a discontentment with my age at any age. I remember when I first entered high school, and I just looked up to those who were in year 10. Because if you were in year 10, you had made it. You could get your L plates. If you were 16, you were an adult. You had arrived. You were mature. And then I finally made it to 16. And I didn't feel any different at all. And so psychologically, the barrier of what adulthood looked like would just get pushed back. And so that became 18. If you were 18, then you had arrived. You'd grown up. But then I got there, I didn't feel any different again. And so it became 21, and then a few years and a few years, on and on it goes. But then in our culture at least, suddenly you get to your late 20s, and the psyche completely flips. And now it's no longer that I'm looking forward to growing up and becoming that person that I long to be. Rather, I'm trying with all my might to not get any older than I am. And so every Wikipedia search that I make for a professional athlete who's just done something awesome in the news, and I see their birthday, and they are younger than me, it's just a reminder that I am over the hill. I'm on a trajectory downward from this point forward. Every birthday from this point on, no longer a celebration of growing up. This is awesome. I'm stepping in to life, the life that is before me. And now it's just a reminder that I'm another year older, another 12 months closer to my passing. It gets to a certain point, doesn't it, after a while, where it actually becomes, isn't this fascinating? It becomes rude to ask someone how old they are. Is that not a really weird thing? Like it's the elephant in the room, that we should be ashamed about how old we are. There's something wrong with getting to a certain point. It's like we hit our 30s, and the next milestone we have to look forward to is getting free tram rides with our seniors card. Like that's all that you have in front of you. And so think about it. How do you relate to your own age? How do you think about your own life as you are getting older? Are you excited that you're getting older? Good. Well, for some of you, are you depressed that you're getting older? Are you trying to hold on and clutch to the life and the energy and the vitality that you have now? It's worth thinking about. Because it may just be that we have placed our age, we've placed our life, our vitality, our youthfulness, and we have set it up at a place where we tap meaning and tap significance and tap purpose. But we are all just one short phone call away from a bad report from the doctor. We are all just one question to someone else to ask their age, and then they're younger than you, but yet they've ticked off more of the cultural markers of success than you, and you start thinking and feeling a little bit intimidated. Have I accomplished enough? Have I achieved enough? And we start to worry that what we're clutching at is slowly slipping through our fingers. So I think me, you, our culture, we can listen here to the words of the preacher. As he's going to get us going here in 11 verse 8. He's going to help us process our age, help us process how we should be thinking about ourselves and where we find ourselves at this stage of life. And he gives us three R's to help us process it. He writes in verse 8, "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." And so the preacher says, no, you should enjoy the fact that you're getting older. Whether you're young or old, enjoy it, that you are growing older, becoming more mature. But remember that the older you get, the more opportunity there is to face the difficulty that is our life. The more opportunity there is to face darkness, suffering, relational strain, the loss of loved ones, difficulty in family life, seasons of work that are completely overwhelming and a lot of pressure. We will all, at some stage in our life, be jarred out of that youthful mask of invincibility that we have and be reminded that this life is difficult. This life is hard. And so to all of us, the preacher says, enjoy getting older, but be cognizant of the fact that the more life you have, the more opportunity there is for that life to be difficult. But he goes on, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." And so at the same time, he turns to those in this room who are young. And he says, rejoice in your youth. Enjoy the vitality, enjoy the energy that you do have while you have it. He pretty much says, hey, just go and do whatever you like. Live and let live. Go skydiving before you have the responsibilities. Invest in some speculative shares before it will impact a family. Take some risks. Travel now before you have a job that weighs you down and only gives you a couple of weeks' annual leave a year. Stay up all night playing Xbox just because you can. Enjoy the fact that all of your life is ahead of you. Take it all in. But there's a very serious disclaimer. God knows all you do in your youth. And all you do in your youth will be brought before Him at the time of judgment. And so the preacher wants us to rejoice in our youth, but not get drunk on our own autonomy. But approach God with a reverent rejoicing. Approach the rest of our lives with a reverent rejoicing as a gift. And then finally, and perhaps most relevant for the day that we find ourselves in, verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. In other words, to all of us here, whatever age we are, the preacher says, don't feel down about growing old. Recognize that clutching at youth is vanity. You can't hold on to it. And so enjoy the stage of life that you find yourself in today. And that idea of not being down and the inevitability of aging and growing older, well, the preacher gets a thought there and he starts diving in a bit deeper and pressing in on that one. It leads to our second paragraph, which I've titled, Death Uses a Walking Stick. You'll see why. Verse 1 in chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And so as he presses in to his point about the inevitability of death and the slowness of its approach to aging, I do have an illustration that will show us exactly what he is saying. And it's a real life case study because here is a... There we go. Here are four Coombs men on one couch. We have Axel, my little boy, 1 year old. He is still pooing his pants, so doesn't know a lot, but his skin is as smooth as a baby's bottom, literally. So he's very young. Then there's me, and I'm not going to tell you how old I am because I'm embarrassed about it. I'm 29. I've got gray hairs. You know, there are some gray hairs here. And so I've aged, and I hope that I have some kind of sense of wisdom. I do, according to what I learned in PE, I am plateauing now and I cannot get any physically stronger or hit the peak. And when I hit 35, it will be a slow decline. And we can see a little bit about that decline. No offense to my dad, but he is 63 years old, still going strong, but his eyesight is getting a little bit worse. His hair is fully gray. He needs to give Ashley Martin a call. His golf swing is a little less limber than it was once. And then there's my Gramps. I love my Gramps. He is 90 years old this year. He is still going strong, but albeit a little bit slower than he used to be. And he is really limited to the lawn bowls team, which he is crushing. He is doing so well at lawn bowls. And so you can kind of track how aging has overtaken the Coombs men here. Because Axel would never fall asleep on the couch. Me, I'll fall asleep on the couch maybe once a month. My dad, every Saturday afternoon, once a week, he's fallen asleep on the couch. And my Gramps, every single afternoon, he is asleep on the couch. And so you can kind of see a visual picture of aging coming upon us. The slowness of our age doesn't happen in an instant. But decade after decade after decade, life happens. Aging is inevitable. And so the preacher talks a bit more about that, and he describes this process of aging by using an illustration. And some of the things are quite obvious to work out what he's using his analogy for and what he means to say. Others are a bit more difficult. I'll point them out where it seems to be clear. He writes in verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, that's when you get old and your hands start getting shaky. And the strong men are bent, your legs no longer straighten. And the grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth fall out. My Gramps, he has false teeth. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. Your eyesight starts getting or failing. And the doors on the street are shut. Your hearing starts getting worse and worse. When the sound of the grinding is low, yet one rises up at the sound of a bird. This is why older people get annoyed at any little sound. And all the daughters of song are brought low. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, your hair goes gray. The grasshopper drags itself along. That which used to have vitality and a hop to its step now is just left dragging, maybe using a walker. Desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Aging is inevitable. Death comes, yet death comes slowly. It creeps up on us so quietly and so slowly that so often, don't we? We forget that it's coming. And the preacher here is reminding us. And so when I look at that photo, maybe we could put the photo back up of the family. When I look at that photo, what I should be reminded of, or what I should be challenged about when I look at my dad and I look at his dad, the question that should be plaguing me is, what am I going to do with the time that I do have? There's my future. Barring sickness, barring an accident, there is my future. What am I going to do with the energy that I have now? What am I going to prioritize while I have the mind to set those priorities? What am I going to invest my passions into while I have those passions? And the preacher's answer, or the preacher's encouragement, is to remember God. Your life points to a life giver. Remember Him. Don't waste your youthful energy. Don't waste the ease with which you can get around, your mobility. Don't waste the sharpness with which you can think. Don't waste the senses of your body still currently working well. Don't waste the passion, the vitality you have. Don't waste it on trying to extend the stage of life that you find yourself in. Don't waste it on folly, which you will regret. Don't waste the strength of your grip on clutching at your life. Cling instead to God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And as we try to hold on to life, the preacher concludes about life in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Grasping at life is vanity. Anti-aging creams are vanity. Data mining your DNA is vanity. Death is coming. For some of us, very quickly. For most of us, statistically, very, very slowly. It is hunting us down decade by decade by decade. Don't forget it. Don't ignore it. And so the preacher reminds us of our fallibility, that our life is but a vapor, that all of life under the sun is a vanity. And so think about that. What are you going to do with the time that you do have? How should your priorities change when you recognize, when you know that one day is actually going to be your last day? The wisdom of Ecclesiastes is that, in light of that fact, your priorities should shift radically, and they should shift radically toward the one who you will face on the day of judgment, the one who determines where you spend eternity. And that final line is perhaps the final words of the preacher himself. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity, says the preacher. Because we move to the next paragraph now, and the voice kind of changes. I've titled it The Mic Drop. This is the mic drop moment of Ecclesiastes, and it's kind of a Morgan Freeman-esque moment because a voice comes from the clouds. A narrator over all that we've been looking at for the last 10 weeks comes and gives us some words of wisdom and reflecting on the preacher's own observations. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed to the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And thus we turn over the last page of Ecclesiastes. And it's in this final paragraph that we learn the purpose, the point of the whole book. Did you see that sentence? The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed to the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. A goad is an instrument in the hands of a shepherd that he uses like a sharp stick to poke and prod, annoy, provoke a wayward sheep, protect them when they might be walking into danger, guide them back onto the right path. And so Ecclesiastes is meant to do that for us. It is meant to annoy us. It is meant to provoke us. It is the Bible's cattle prod. And it's guiding us and pointing us toward one big idea. And I hope you've seen it over the last 10 weeks. Just last week, a new podcast hit the airwaves, and it broke the record for the most downloaded podcast, most quickly downloaded podcast. It hit 10 million downloads within 4 days. It's called S-Town. And it tells the story of a horologist, that is someone who creates or repairs clocks, particularly ancient clocks, a guy named John. And in the opening of the very first episode, the narrator is kind of like introducing the story with a big theme, and he explains the process of fixing ancient clocks. He says that when an antique clock breaks, fixing it can be very difficult because clocks can be made up of hundreds of different, very small pieces. These clocks may have been telling the time for 200, 300 years, and they might have been ticking away with a pendulum. They might have been ticking away with a spring or a pulley system. They might have a little cuckoo that pops out every now and then. And so they are tremendously complex. To make the job even trickier, over the centuries, you can't even tell what's gone wrong and how it's been fixed. You can't tell what was original and what is now someone, a horologist before, has put in its place. And so he says at the end, a clock that old doesn't come with a manual. So instead, the few people left in the world who know how to do this kind of work often rely on what are called witness marks to guide their way. A witness mark could be a small dent, a hole that once held a screw. These are the actual impressions and outlines and discolorations left inside the clock of pieces that might have once been there. They're clues to what was in the clockmaker's mind when he first created the thing. And hearing that reminded me of the big idea of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes doesn't make a great manual to life. At points, it is incredibly vague, incredibly frustrating. But the big idea is clear. The big idea is that all of us under the sun have a witness mark. All of us under the sun have a hole in our soul, an impression, an outline, a discoloration that shows us that something that was meant to fill our lives has been lost. And the preacher shows us that these are the markings of eternity. And just as he took a tour under the sun, and we've taken that tour over the last 10 weeks. We've looked at the vanity of life and youth today, pride, wisdom, affluence, justice, time, work, pleasure. So too, just as he's done that tour, the emptiness of your soul is going to be looking for whatever it can find, whatever it can grasp, whatever it can inject with enough meaning and significance to perhaps tide you along with enough satisfaction for a time. But our experience and the preacher's observation confirm that the witness mark in our soul won't ever be fixed or filled by these things, but can only be fixed and filled and satisfied when we come into the hands of the one who made us. Ecclesiastes shows us that we were made for something more than what's under the sun. You were made for something more than you can experience under the sun. We were made to know God. You were made to know the one who created the sun and all that is under it. You were made to know him, to fear him, to be in relationship with him, to be reconciled to him, to enjoy him forever. And so as the band comes up, we're going to land the plane of Chasing the Wind and Ecclesiastes. I hope you noticed in that sentence that I reread in the final paragraph that we find out that these words that we've been looking at over the last 10 weeks show us that actually the wisdom wasn't the preacher's alone. Ecclesiastes isn't just the result of many years of experimentation and study and observation. Rather, this expose on existential longings was given by a shepherd. One shepherd, the writer says. And as we think about where Ecclesiastes fits in all that God is doing in the world, we see that 1,000 years after Ecclesiastes was given to God's people, Jesus himself would come in the flesh. And he came simultaneously telling us that he is the good shepherd. And that in him, behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone wiser than Solomon is here. Jesus came in under the sun to guide us into all wisdom and to be for us wisdom embodied. And when we look to his life, we see that the wisdom of Christ is a wisdom that instead of clutching to the life that he had, he laid down his life so that others might find it. It's a wisdom that instead of rising up, bending his back in pride, rather he lowered himself, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, even unto death. It's a wisdom that instead of accumulating affluence and buying what he can and accumulating wealth, rather he who is rich became poor so that in him we who are poor might become rich. It's a wisdom who instead of coming to kind of tick the rule book of religion, came to stand up to the face of those who were abusing it and seek out those who would never fit in. It's a wisdom that didn't bank or rely on justice being found and satisfied under the sun, but instead submitted himself to injustice so that though he was innocent, he might be found guilty, and though those who were guilty might be found innocent. And it's a wisdom that instead of coming to chase pleasure, to lap it up, rather he chose instead to suffer. And that those who hurt him might experience true life with him in paradise. And so Ecclesiastes points us to this Jesus. And so if you are here this morning, perhaps you've been coming a couple of weeks, perhaps you've been coming all of the series, and you are here and you are searching, and you have been yearning, you have been looking for something to fill that empty space of the witness mark in your own soul, this is an invitation for you to step off the treadmill. Jesus presents an invitation for you to stop chasing the wind. Recognize that your very presence here today or throughout this series is the wind actually blowing you in the direction of Christ himself. That he is drawing you to himself. And so your search need no longer continue. That open mind that you have was made to close in on something. Let that be Jesus. Would you close in on Jesus today? Put your trust in him. He is trustworthy. He is wise. He is loving. He is merciful and kind. and he longs for you to come and find your true life in him. And so for those of us too who have been walking with Jesus for some time now, however long it has been, the preacher shows us that difficulty, vanity, frustration, that which we experience at our own hand and our own folly, and that which the world shows us by its groaning, that's inevitable. It is inevitable that we will experience and question the vanity and the difficulty. But the answer of Ecclesiastes is not to turn to these other things and tap them for meaning, but to rather be pointed by that frustration, be pointed by that difficulty back to the one who made you, back to the one who made this world, back in whom all things fit together and in whom all of life makes sense, back to Jesus. And so we can keep trusting Jesus because of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so put your trust in Jesus afresh today, and I would love, whether it's I or someone else after this service, to continue that conversation with you and pray with you. We're going to finish right now and finish our series in a fitting way in prayer. Would you pray with me? God, vanity is vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. God, we are led to the conclusion that that is so very true without you. That is so very true if our lives are limited under the sun. God, I pray that you would be with us as we live this life under the sun. Would you guide us into all wisdom? Would you point us to true life? Lord, we are sorry for all these things which we have grasped at, which we have held tightly. Our youth, our life, our affluence, our wealth, our time, our work, our pride. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts in such a way that you might unclench our fists around these things, and may they tighten and embrace you. Come and do that, I pray, by the power of your Spirit. May we not be satisfied by any of these lesser things, but by only by you, the one who can truly satisfy us and fill our souls for all of eternity. Help us trust you, we pray. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.